in a book by Howard Plantiga called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, he talks about this whole idea of shalom or peace. And back in the, I guess, 60s and 70s, peace was a big thing. I remember having an acrylic electric guitar with a peace sign kind of plastered to the back that you can kind of see through. And it was obviously something about the Vietnam War, and you wanted to make sure that there was going to be peace. But when you think about what was commonly, at least in the 70s, what was thought of as what peace was, it's really not the idea or understanding of what a biblical concept of peace, or in the Hebrew would be called shalom. And it's an amazing, amazing concept. Plantinga defines it like this. Listen to it. He says, what shalom is, and what God is ultimately looking for, is the webbing together of God, humans, all creation, in justice, fulfillment, and delight. That's what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. He goes on, he says, we call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied, natural gifts fruitfully employed, a state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. So you see from that definition, and if you were to do just a cursory study of the Old Testament and look at some of the words, that the places that shalom is used, you will find that it is much more than just peace of mind or peace of between warring factions. It's a wholeness of life where individuals are in communion with God, in communion with each other individually, and in communion in community, where God is blessing them as a people and as a person. Now, something obviously has gone very wrong with the shalom of God. We would all recognize it. We know, as we look at our newspapers day in and day out, we see issues and problems that wreak havoc against God's shalom. You could trace it in the Old Testament and see Israel, how there are times when God's shalom was upon them and he desired them to know and understand. And then in their disobedience, their lack of taking care of justices or injustices in the land, that the shalom of God was not with them. And you can make that application for the church as well, and for us as individuals as well. Let's face it, what Christ is looking forward to in his millennium, and ultimately when that kingdom comes in his fullness, is the shalom of God. He is going to bring in complete perfection the shalom of God, where the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Complete fulfillment. What the writer of Proverbs is bringing to our attention here is that we can experience that shalom even though there has been a great fissure, a great brokenness, even though we contribute to the lack of shalom in this world. We can experience and know the shalom of God. And one of the things I think that we kind of get away from this concept is because we think the shalom of God is this idea where God kind of willy-nilly hits people with it. Oh, that person's really blessed, and that person's really doing well. And yet the book of Proverbs, when it talks about shalom, it is not something that is just this passive thing that happens to people. It's something that people are actively involved in. They are participating in this nurturing that God is bringing with relationship between him, between husband and wife, between family, between people in the church and in the community and in the world. God wants his shalom to counteract the vandalism that has taken place and that is taking place in the world. And the church should be these kind of shalom building people that really show that Christ is indeed on the march. You can tell that I do not buy into the concept that we are just shining brass on a sinking ship mentality when it comes to the world. Christ is in us for us to move out and to see what he desires to redeem and move into those places to show the grace and glory and love of Christ. What the writer tells us here in Proverbs chapter 3 is one of the ways to bring this kind of shalom, this kind of peace, is to live in wisdom. Look at chapter 3 and verses 13 to 17. It's not part of our text this morning that we're going to cover, but just look at these words. The writer says, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom, the one who gets understanding, for the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are shalom." All wisdom's paths are peace. Look at verses 1 and 2, what was read this morning. Verse 2. "Wisdom will bring length of days, years of life, and peace they will add to you." Amazing, isn't it? These aspects that the writer talks specifically of what shalom brings. Let's look at three things this morning that enables us to get wisdom and to really live with the shalom of God upon our lives. Three, attitudes is the first one that I want to cover today, and our aspect with our attitudes. Agenda is the second, and abundance is the third. Attitudes, agenda, and abundance. In reading through this passage, you get a couple of key words here. Do not forget my teaching in verse 1. Later on, in verses that probably many of us have memorized, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Okay? Don't lean unto your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. There's a lot of ways to say this. You can say, you know, make sure that you get Bible knowledge and study the word and get it in your mind. But that's not what the writer of Proverbs is talking about merely or only. He's not just talking about getting content and then kind of walking in that content. He's saying make sure that it goes right down into your very being, who you are and what you need to be like. There's a verse later on in chapter 4 where he talks about heart. Listen to what he says. "Ponder the path for your feet." I'm sorry, I don't have the right one. Verse 23, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." That's an amazing verse. I mean, what it's basically saying, what the writer is saying is that our heart, which is a composite of our emotions, our will, what we think about, why we think about them, and the way in which we go, it's a very... it's kind of like a gem where you're seeing all the different facets of it. When you talk about the heart of a person, it's not just this academic thing where you think, oh, it's the emotions, it's the mind, it's the will. It's this force. It's the life force that moves us in a direction, which makes us responsible beings before God. And what the writer is saying is that you want to make sure that you protect that. You care for that heart. You make sure that you are clear with all vigilance about what is taking place, because from it flows. Your life will move in a direction based on what your motives and what your desires are, which all come from your heart. So I'm using a kind of a global term, attitudes. Handing over your attitudes. Because when you look at the desires that you have or the actions that you commit, so often they refer right back to something as simple as an attitude. And if you think that an attitude is like, you know, lightweight kind of idea, listen to some of these quotes. Chuck Swindoll, some of you may know, he says this: life is 5% circumstances and 95% attitude. 5% circumstances, 95% attitude. Now let that sink in, whether you're thinking, you know, maybe that's valid or not valid. I was surprised to hear that psychologists think the same thing. I have a friend who works in the criminal justice system in a jail, actually kind of a halfway house for a jail, and on his office wall, when he meets with inmates to talk with them and help them, he has this quote. Psychologists say 10% of life is what happens to you, 90% is how we react to it. So again, they're even saying attitudes. And not only that, if you go back into some Greek philosophy, Epictetus says this: men are not troubled by things themselves, but by their thoughts about them. Let me read that again. Men are not troubled by things themselves, but by their thoughts about them. Don't you find that true in your own life? I know for me, if I'm having a frustrating day, my dog is a poodle. Did I ever talk to you about our dog, the poodle? Yeah, I felt like drop kicking that dog many, many times. All right, many times. She is a yapper. Somebody told me a poodle has only like two friends, another poodle and its master. Everybody else it hates. I'm not sure if that's true. If you want a poodle, I'm sorry for offending you, but this poodle is really a pain. And there are days when I'm in, you know, I'm going well, things are going good. You know, Sadie is her name. She's kind of, you know, I like Sadie. I'm okay. But there are other days when things do not go well. Like, for example, last night. Last night, I was very, very tired. We were getting in late. I knew I had to get up early, come down here, want to get a good night's sleep. And, of course, my neighbors across the yard, this is a true story, they're out in their backyard with a Christmas carol blaring, lights on and extra lights, and they're making a video for some other family members, and they're all out there singing Merry Christmas, right? We all, and as they're videotaping this is like, I'm telling you, 10:45 at night. You can tell what kind of neighbors I have. All right, we open the back door, and Sadie comes running out, and right in the middle of their incredible presentation that they're filming, right, and I look at my wife and I say, I'm too tired. I'm not dealing with this. And I go into the house. You've had days like that, all right? Where you take your stuff out on the pets when you really should have been taking it out on people at work. Okay, it's attitude. Really, as silly as that may be, it's attitude. It's how we are approaching a situation based on our mindset. And so what the writer is saying is that if we have these things, God's truths, these life arching ideas that the scripture gives to us deep in our hearts, our attitudes will definitely change. Listen to what one expositor says. Attitudes are actions waiting to happen. Attitudes are actions waiting to happen. That's what's so difficult about talking about this subject, is that we talk about it in the abstract. But what you know as well as I do, when we approach a situation with a good attitude, we are already acting in a better way, aren't we? And so when Christ is filling us, when the Spirit of God is moving in us, when we have His truth and His goals as the things that are moving from our heart, His heart running our attitudes, then things begin to look differently. Get them in your heart. Get them down deep in our hearts and minds, because that will change. Hand over your attitudes. Now, the big question is, how do you do that? What's the principle whereby we are able to start to hand over attitudes where we know attitudes are wrong, to move into other attitudes? We have to be very careful Because if we just merely say, okay, I'm having a bad attitude, I'm being too self-centered, I'm going to be more giving, I'm going to be more selfless. Although that's not a bad strategy, it is woefully incomplete. Because think about it. Are you going to be able to really make yourself more selfless? Is that where it starts? It starts with you. It starts with me. My ability to do it. If that's where we're at, then we're missing something very important about what the gospel and the grace of God is all about. Because what grace says is that you can't do it. In other words, you might make some good strides. You might be able to help yourself and do better. And as a matter of fact, we should. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that. But if that is our only motion from bad to better, then really what we're doing is kind of moralism. It's actually kind of like religion. It's like, don't do this, do this. Where's the grace of God in that? Where does the cross become something whereby it is the power of God that leads us in a new way? Now, Paul brings clarity to this. The writer of Proverbs talks about these things in more general terms, but it becomes crystal clear in the cross, and Paul brings great clarity to it. As a matter of fact, it's in Romans chapter 1, where, remember what he says, it's not a happy verse, but it's a verse that's very important to remember. 1:18, in that section there, it says that we exchange the glory of God for this other thing, the created thing. We exchange worshiping and serving the Creator, and we serve and worship the Created. There is this basic exchange that takes place in our hearts as we live. That's where our heart and life force goes. We do not fear God. We fear these other things. We give ourselves to these other things. They become our gods. Let me try to give you an example of that because it works very, very clearly in some of our lives. If I'm an individual who is very focused on what people think of me, and this is how it reared its head when I was younger, then whenever my kids were at the chapel, okay, now I'm a full-time worker, I preach, I'm an elder. And then one of my daughters comes in and like runs like a maniac up and down, screaming and doing all sorts of running under the pews and, now, as a parent, you want your kids to obey you, right? Decently and in order. You want them to, have some kind of, social decorum. But for a person who is afraid of what people will think, that all of a sudden now is on volume 10. Now I'm really, you know what I'm saying? And you're on them like stink on skunk. You want to make sure that they do nothing wrong in the assembly. You know what I'm saying? Why? What's your motivation? What's my motivation? Is my motivation for them to just understand social mores and decorum and there's certain ways to act and you've got to be able to discipline? No. My motivation is to make me look good. I'm a spiritual man. I'm a good parent. Now, some of you may not have that problem. Some of you may have that problem a little bit. But all of us as parents have fallen into that trap where we are making our kids obey because we feel they're not holding up the DiMatteo name. Now, that is not the right motivation. That's exchanging the glory of God and godly parenting for an image. What's the image? The image is my image. I am bowing down to what I want people to think of me. We do it all the time. As a matter of fact, it's become institutionalized. The press does it, the way they spin things. Politicians do it, the way they spin, because it's all about how I look and am perceived by people. Really what it is the fear, Jesus calls it, the fear of man. And people can become dominated by the fear of man. There's some people, you talk to them, you don't even know who they are. because they're different with that group and different with this group and different with that group, because they're always playing up to, they're like kind of a star in their own movie. It's scary, but it's true. The way that works. And so what happens, and it could be any kind of idolatry. It can be what people think of you. It could be power. It could be money. It could be security. It could be, you know, my opinion is right. It's always right and everybody else is wrong. And you kind of look at everybody from your pedestal. It could be so many things. But really the bottom line about this whole idea is that what are we doing? We are exchanging God, the Lord God, for this other God. Who's creating this other God? We are. I am. In other words, who is God? I think maybe it's me. Listen to what one of the Alcoholics Anonymous originators talked about when he talked about how people with addictions need to realize something. He said, the historian of Alcoholics Anonymous titled his work, I'm quoting from Philip Yancey, titled his work, Not God. That was the name of the book. And he said, that stands as the most important hurdle an addicted person must surmount. To acknowledge deep in the soul, not being God. No mastery of manipulation and control at which alcoholics excel can overcome the root problem. Rather, the alcoholic must recognize individual helplessness and fall back in the arms of what is normally called the higher power. Listen to this. First of all, we had to quit playing God. And then he says, concluded the founders of AA, and then allow God himself to be God in the addict's life, which involves daily, even moment by moment, surrender. You don't think of an individual who's an addict as being a person who's playing God. You think of a person who's an addict as being helpless. But the originators of AA understood something very, very important. That whenever you exchange the glory of God for something else, you are playing God. We are playing God. That's why the writer of Proverbs always talks about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is this beginning of knowledge. And we're not talking about this fear of hiding and run away. It's this fear where we realize who has created us and that we are created, not the creator. Paul is telling us, first of all, who is your functioning God? Recognize that. And I'll say it straight out. This is what I think. All of us, each and every one of us seated here today, have functioning gods other than Jehovah God. And we need to see them, to call them out, and again, get back into where God is our God. What's our functioning God? The reason why that's so important, and Paul goes on later in the chapter to talk about it, and how this starts to transform our attitudes, because it's this. Whatever is our functioning God kind of causes us to do what we feel. If my kids, I'll use that example, if my kids are making me look good, then I feel good, right? Oh, look at how, you know, they think I'm a really great parent and I'm, boy, such a great guy. And you kind of pat yourself on the back and you begin to kind of believe your own hype about it. And so then what do? You keep propping up that God. If that's going to give you what you need, then you're going to keep going back to it. But if the Lord God is the one who you realize is all you need, then what takes place then? Everything becomes different. You start seeing life in a different way. You start seeing your kids in a different way. You're able to love them not on the basis of what's good for you, but actually what's good for them. Everything begins to change, and your feelings begin to change. Rather than functioning under this other one, as Paul says, we now function under this other aspect, the Lord God, and our feelings become different. And then as we move on, we become flexible to the Spirit of God as He works in our life. I gave you three F's there. Function, feeling, and flexibility. The reason why I think this is so very important is recently studying the unpardonable sin. Some of you know where that is in the New Testament, where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders and says that they have committed the unpardonable sin. And there's a lot of discussion about what that means. It's incredible when you study the passage through. The conclusion I've come to is that basically the unpardonable sin is an inability to repent. You see, Jesus says every sin against the Son of Man, every sin against Him is forgivable. But the sin against the Holy Spirit is not forgivable. You say, well, you know, that doesn't make any sense. What is He saying? I mean, basically, to boil it down, it's another sermon. But to boil it down, what Jesus is saying is that every sin against Me is forgivable. But when you get to the place where you will keep rejecting the prompting of the Holy Spirit, you're never in the place of being forgiven. Because you've been frozen. Your functional God keeps, follow it with me, keeps giving you feelings of where you want to go. And then instead of being flexible to the Lord God, you become inflexible to Him and only flexible to your own functional God. What happens? The Pharisees said that Jesus was doing His work out of the power of Satan. It's like bizarro, right? How, you know, what were they thinking? But when you study in the New Testament to find out what was going on, Jesus said, the reason why they will not believe, the reason why they're putting Me to death, and He says it so simply, He says, it's because of envy. What does that mean? What it's saying is that, you know, they had the power. They were the religious leaders. They were the ones who were getting the respect from the people. And Jesus was basically, in His teaching and what He was saying, He was throwing Molotov cocktails on their whole program. It wasn't going to work for them. And their wills were hardened to their God, which was the respect of people, the power of religion, the guys who were on the big time who were in control. You think that that can't happen to us? It does. I'm not saying that a believer can lose your salvation, but we can get, believers can get so tough to the prompting of the Spirit that if we asked one another, what is the leading of the Spirit? I would venture to say that most of us don't have a clue. You ever work with cement? Cement's a funny thing. I've never worked with it too much. But cement's a funny thing. You know, you can't work with it when it's too soft, because it's too soft and it kind of just, whatever you do to it, it just kind of filters out. But you certainly can't work with it when it's too hard, because obviously it's too hard. There's that spot where it's just about to set. And I remember my father-in-law and I were doing a little thing in my backyard, little section of cement. And I had never done cement ever in my life. And I see him, he takes this special little trowel out to make those nice edges around a little concrete thing. And I'm looking at him. Now, my father-in-law's hands are like five times as big as mine. He's like the Hulk, the Amazing Hulk. So he's going through, and it's looking beautiful. I mean, it's just looking. So I said, could I try it? And he says, sure. So I get the little trowel, I put it down, and nothing. I mean, the cement was at a point where it was beginning to set. It looked very soft and pliable to me, but I had to really put a lot of weight on it in order to get that thing to move. The question with the Pharisees was that their wills had set, that nothing was going to move them. That's a scary place to be. That is a very scary place to be. And I have to ask my own question. In what areas of my life is my will set? Or am I giving my attitudes and, secondly, my agendas to Christ? That is an everyday process as we live before the Lord. Because our wills about what God wants to do in us and enabling us to grow in His wisdom should never be cement. We need a soft heart, not a heart of stone, the Lord says, but a heart of flesh. He's already given us a heart of flesh. If we've trusted Christ as our Savior, we have the Holy Spirit within us. We are able to live out of that new life where love, joy, peace, patience, kindness starts to flow. The writer is saying, hand over your attitudes. Look at our functioning gods, because feelings come from those functioning gods. And whether we're flexible or inflexible toward the Lord depends on how much we are being controlled by these other things. Know them. And then it just hand in glove moves to your agenda. And that's the second work of wisdom. Handing over your agendas. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. When I memorized this verse, very young in the Lord, I remember thinking, I know what this means. It basically means when you're not sure what to do, just don't think about it, and God's gonna like bring it to pass. Now that may work in some things, but let me tell you something, guys. It doesn't work when you want to get married, right? I remember when my wife, my now wife, who was my girlfriend back then, I was, you know, studying these verses and, you know, thinking about what I was going to do with my life. And we had been dating for a while. She knew the Lord. I knew the Lord. And, you know, I was not thinking about marriage in any way, shape, or form. I was just figured, you know, if I trust in the Lord with all my heart, lean not to my own understanding, He's going to make my path straight. It's just going to happen, right? That's the way we read this verse sometimes, as silly as that sounds. We think, yeah, you know, God's just going to put us there and it's going to happen. Well, it doesn't happen like that in marriage. You know, gentlemen, you got to say what? It's a question. It's a hard one to,
it's got to come out of the mouth and you got to say, marry, yes, will you marry?
You got to make a choice. You got to move ahead. God's not saying that these things are going to automatically just happen. This verse is not entertaining the idea of, you know, just check your minds out. And let, you know, just as long as you're submitting your attitudes to the Lord, you can check your mind out and God's going to, boop, just make it happen. This verse doesn't mean that. Proverbs and wisdom is always moving somewhere. We are making decisions as we live before the Lord. What the writer is saying, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own wisdom. Lean on God's wisdom. And then make decisions as a result of leaning on God's wisdom. It's like, you know, 1 + 1 = 2. I was dating Mickey for 2 or 3 years, and it was a wonderful, you have Ed Gray come to speak every once in a while? Anyway, we went to see Ed Gray, we were going to a Bible study, and I told Ed Gray, I said, Ed, I think the Lord's leading me to seminary. Yes, sir, Bob. So Ed says to me, quote unquote, I'll never forget, he goes, well, what are you going to do with her? Come again? What are you going to do with her? Is she supposed to wait around for 4 years? What are you going to do with her? I think he liked Mickey. But anyway, you know, it kind of blew me. You know, I was younger, naive. I'm pretty naive still. But I was really naive then. And I realized very quickly, Gerard, what are you doing? I didn't go to seminary. We started teaching music and got married. I said, will you marry me? Can you believe it? Now, where's God's wisdom in that? It just seems like it's fun, you know, it's fun. Here's God's wisdom. Godly counsel from a godly man. A woman who loved Christ and really wanted to walk with Christ. A person who I was compatible with, okay? We're kind of going in the same direction and we're open to whatever God wanted to do. And we loved each other. Woohoo! Okay? That's important. That's a key area. Duh! I mean, do you need to know God's will after that? I mean, what do you need? Do I need, like, you know what I'm saying? All right? But you have to make the decision to move ahead based on the wisdom of God. If she wasn't a believer, or let me say this, if she was not somebody who really wanted to put the Lord completely first, then I'd have to stop for a minute and start to evaluate and continue to pray. But when you can see and you have counsel from others that things are where they're supposed to go, this verse is not saying don't do anything. It's basically saying the opposite. Make decisions based on God's wisdom and not yours. And if you do, God will make your path straight. You see the difference? And let me tell you something. My wife is the best decision I've ever made, marrying her. Hallelujah. Okay. Agenda. Hand over your agenda. And then he ends with the oddest one. Hand over your abundance. Boy, that doesn't seem like it works here, but it does. Verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. I just recently read an article in Christianity Today, the most recent issue, called Scrooge Lives. And definitely, I recommend you getting it if you can. If you're an elder, you should definitely read it. It is a scary state of affairs as to the giving practices of evangelicals. Scary. That the typical evangelical gives anywhere between 2% and 4% of their income. Now, I'm not a 10% tither kind of person, but after I preached on it last week at the chapel, and somebody came up to me and said, "Well, you know, we don't think percentages. I mean, we just give as the Lord leads." I said, "Yeah, that's good." I said, "But do you know how much you give?" "Well, no, I really don't." "You mean you've never looked at your yearly income and said, you know, oh, I'm giving 1% to the Lord. I'm giving 3% to the Lord. I'm giving 10%. I'm giving 20%. You've never done that?" "There's none." I said, "Well, you better do it." "Well, you know, that's kind of legalistic." I said, no, just, you know, you give as the Lord wants you to give. But listen. If you look at the passages of Scripture, what Paul is saying is that we are to give out of a heart that is in love with Christ. And let's do the math. If your heart is in love with Christ, what are you going to do? You're going to give. It's a barometer. Check your checkbooks and find out where your love for Christ is. Boy, now I'm really ruffling feathers. Oh, boy, oh, boy, oh, boy. Again, I'm not saying that we should be given 10% or actually, you know what I'm saying? We should be looking to give more than 10%. We should look at our incomes and say, you know, really everything is God's. That's what this passage is saying. He's saying, look at everything that you have as God providing. It's not something that you have done. And you read some of the statistics and the writings about what normal people think today in the church. Basically, it's, I have made this. This is mine. And I want to tell you, anything that you have ultimately can move back to the Lord. Let me give you an example. You might be saying, well, Gerard, you have talents in music. You could play guitar and sing. But think, my father worked very hard to give us a home so that I could practice that silly instrument there. He also enabled me to have the time to do it. He didn't force me to go out to work all the time after school. And he actually drove me to a teacher before I could drive, out of town, to make sure that I could get the right instruction in it. He helped me to go to college. You might say, well, you had a lot of natural talents. Well, yeah, I did. But, you know, my mother was very, very artsy. My father is a chef. He, you know, if you ask him for a recipe, you'll never get it right the first time. You got to ask him about 15 times. You might get all of the ingredients. He's an improviser, but he cooks very, very well. So can I really say that, you know, I really worked it all out? It's part of it's in my DNA. You know, how much of where we are can you and I really say, I have done this? Very little. It's a gift from God. God has given us so much. And so the writer is just saying to us, recognize where everything comes from and then give accordingly. It's not yours. It's his. That's the beginning of wisdom. And that's the beginning of shalom. Handing over your attitudes, handing over your agenda, and handing over your abundance. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that the greatest peace of all is the peace that you made on the cross, because your attitude was completely handed over to the Father. Your agenda was completely the Father's agenda. And your abundance, your riches, your glory becomes our abundance because you took our poverty. You became rich so that became poor so that we might be rich. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that we can really live these, look at you and see that you live this way and you died this way and you resurrected. Help us, Lord. Help us to bring the shalom of God in our lives and in others' lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.